This morning, scripture reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit to the run of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness.
Good morning. It's really good to see you today. I can't think of a better way to spend a Sunday morning than to gather together with God's people. And if you're visiting with us, we want you to know you're our honored guest. We're delighted that you've made the choice. It speaks well of you that you have decided to be with the people of God, to take some time out of your life and your schedule to gather with those people and to worship God and to open the pages of His Word. As always, if you should have any questions at all about what we do here, feel free to direct those questions to us. And if you have any questions about the sermon, you may direct those questions to me. As I say repeatedly, our aim here is simply to study the Bible, to put those words into practice in our lives, and hopefully to go to heaven when this life is over. That's really what it's all about, is trying to reach that heavenly shore where we can be with God and Jesus Christ and the Spirit and the angels and the loved ones who've gone on before us and spend eternity there with those individuals. I call your attention to the text that was read, 2 Timothy chapter 4, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. The Apostle Paul here is writing to a young evangelist and encouraging him in his work. And he says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." Now, let me tell you something. This text teaches us a very, very powerful truth, and a very important truth, and one that we need to continually remind ourselves of from time to time. We've got to try and avoid, and I'm speaking specifically here to members of the body of Christ, we've got to try and avoid the smug know-it-all attitude that basically says, "Well, I have already learned all that I need to know, and there is nothing more that I can learn. There's nothing more that can be taught to me." And that is a dangerous attitude. Now, we criticize that attitude in our denominational friends, and yet many times, if we're not careful, we turn right around and we embrace the same attitude ourselves because we happen to be of that one true church that we read about in the Bible. So we need to be very, very careful, and we need to be reminded of verses like this. If we're not careful, we can be led away with the error of the wicked. Turn your Bibles real quickly. Hold your spot here, but turn your Bibles real quickly over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at the last two verses in that particular letter. Peter says this. He says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Now, notice that when he says, "you beloved," he's not speaking to outsiders here. He's not speaking to people who are not Christians or people in denominational churches. He's speaking to people in the body of Christ. And he says, "you could fall from your own steadfastness, and you can be led away by the error of the wicked." Well, what's the solution, Peter? Verse 18 is the solution. "But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." And one thing that struck me this morning as I was reviewing these verses for my lesson was the connection there in verse 18 between grace and knowledge. You can't separate the two. You can't separate the grace of God from the Word of God. And in order to be able to receive God's grace, we have to know some things about God and about ourselves and about His conditions for salvation. So all of this speaks of knowledge, knowledge that's gained by study. And so we need to be very careful that we don't become poor students of the Word and that we do rightly divide the Word of truth. Let's talk a little bit this morning about Bible study. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 2 for just a second. And I want to ask the question, what does it mean to rightly divide the Word of truth? For years and years, we have heard it taught that, well, that means to be good students of the Word. And I think that's partially true, but I don't think that captures the full picture here. The word that's translated in verse 15, rightly dividing, two words in the English, one word in the Greek. It literally means to cut straight. And obviously it's being used not in a literal sense here, but in a metaphorical sense. But it means to cut straight. And if you study this word a little bit in W.E. Vine's dictionary, he says this, and I found this to be an interesting comment. He said, what is intended here is not separating Scripture from Scripture. Now stop and let that sink in. That's exactly what we've taught on that verse for all, how many years have you heard that taught? This is talking about separating Scripture from Scripture. Particularly, sometimes we say Old Testament from the New Testament. Now that's true, we must do that, but Vine says that's not really what Paul is talking about here. He says what's intended here, listen carefully, is teaching Scripture accurately. Now that puts a whole new slant on the verse, doesn't it? But I believe that's exactly right. And look at other versions. One version says, handling accurately the word of truth. I believe that's the New American Standard Version. Handling accurately the word of truth. And the Christian Standard Version says this. It says, correctly teaching, which corresponds exactly with what W.E. Vine said. Correctly teaching the word of truth. And the context bears this out as well. If you look at verse 14, he says, you need to be careful that you don't strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Sometimes we can get caught up in word games and semantics. And he says, a gospel preacher does not do that. You don't strive about words to no profit and get involved in semantical battles, because that only leads to the ruin of the hearers. In verse 16, you also don't get involved in profane and idle babblings. You shun those things. And so all of this is speaking of teaching. You don't teach the profane and idle babblings. You don't strive about words to no profit, but instead you correctly handle, or you rightly divide, or you correctly teach the Word of God. And what this requires on our part is honesty. We all come to the Scripture with our backgrounds and prejudices. We come as who we are because we're a product of what we've been brought up to believe and what we've been taught by our parents and by people at school and by our friends. And so what we've got to try to do is to remove those prejudices and approach God's Word in as honest of a fashion as we possibly can. Now, that cannot be done 100%, but we've got to try as hard as we can to be honest, because the fact of the matter is we are who we are. And sometimes that will color the way that we look at Scripture. But turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and notice verse 2. And this speaks to honesty in handling God's Word and in teaching God's Word. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, Paul says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says we're not handling it deceitfully. And the opposite of that is we are handling it honestly. And so we've got to be honest, we've got to remove the rose-colored glasses, we've got to remove the prejudices, and every time we open our Bibles, we've got to try and see these passages of Scripture with fresh eyes, as though we'd never looked upon them before, so that if we miss something, it might jump out at us the next time. And I'll be the first one to tell you, I've learned some things over the years. I've realized that what I said maybe 10 years ago or 15 years ago wasn't exactly right. And so I've had to adopt and change, because I want to make sure that I rightly divide, that I handle it accurately. And so that should be your experience as well. If you've never changed your mind on anything, you might want to take a good, hard, long look at that. Because what that basically says about yourself is, I've never been wrong and I've never made a mistake. Really? So knowing that we can make mistakes, knowing that we can be wrong, it behooves us then to be honest with God's Word as we try to rightly divide that Word. Now, I don't have to tell you, we all recognize that there are some who mishandle the word of truth. And I want to talk to you for a few moments about how that's done. There are some people who are mistaken in their interpretation of Scripture because of human reasoning. Turn quickly, and we don't have time to read all of these verses, I don't think, but turn quickly to Matthew 22. And you can read these verses at your convenience. I don't think we have time to read them all, but I can give you sort of a synopsis here, and you can go back and read it when you have the time. But in verses 23 through 33, which is a very long section of Scripture there, the Sadducees came to Jesus, and they had a preconceived idea. And their preconceived idea was, there is no such thing as a resurrection. There aren't any angels, and there aren't any spirits. And so they come to Jesus and they say, well, if there's a resurrection, then answer me this question, Jesus. And they thought that they were going to trip him up. And you've heard of the movie Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. Well, here we have seven brothers for one bride. And under the law of Moses, if you married a wife and you died and you didn't have any children, then that wife was taken on by your brother. And they indicate here, Jesus, well, here's seven brothers, and none of them had any children. They married this woman, and they died. They didn't have any children, so she was passed on to the next brother, and he died, and he passed on to the next brother, all seven of them. And they said, now, Jesus, answer us this. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And they thought they had him fooled. And his answer is very revealing in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. Some translations say, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. There were two things they didn't know. Number one, they didn't understand the Bible. They were mistaken in their interpretation of the Bible, drawing the conclusion that there was no resurrection. And secondly, they underestimated the power of God. They did not grasp the fact that God can indeed raise the dead. God can indeed bring those who have died back to life. And so they were mistaken in their interpretation of Scripture, listen, based on human reasoning, based upon a preconceived idea. There couldn't possibly be a resurrection, so every passage that they saw that had anything to do with that, they would bend or twist or distort or explain away. And that's unacceptable. And that's one way in which some people mishandle God's word. They're mistaken because of human reasoning. Another way that people are mistaken about God's word is that they don't have a full and complete picture of truth. To show this, we'll look at Acts chapter 18, the story of Apollos. Most of us are familiar with the story. And Apollos, there's some interesting, nice things said about him in verses 24 and 25. Acts 18, verse 24, says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Look at the compliments that are being played to this man. He is an eloquent man, and that means he was an effective teacher. He had a way of expressing Bible truths in a very powerful and effective way. And it says he was mighty in the Scriptures, meaning that he knew the Bible. And, of course, at that time, the Scriptures that he would be mighty in would have been the Old Testament, because the New Testament had not yet been written. And so he was mighty in the Old Testament Scriptures. In verse 25, it said, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was taught. He knew the Bible. And he was mighty in that Bible. And he was able to explain it in an effective way. And it says, being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately. Catch that. He's an accurate teacher. He tries to be very accurate with what he says. And then it says, but he only knew the baptism of John. He was mistaken here because he didn't have a full and complete picture. We have to have a full, complete picture if we're going to get the truth of any subject. You can't just take four or five passages here or four or five passages there. You have to take everything God says about a particular subject in order to have the full truth. He didn't have the full truth. And so it says in the next verse that Aquila and Priscilla, when they heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more perfectly. But Apollos was wrong, and he was wrong about something very critical. He was wrong about baptism. And in fact, if you were to read into the next chapter, you will find that Paul came across some disciples of his, some people that he had talked into being baptized with the baptism of John. And what happened to them? They had to be baptized scripturally, didn't they? They had to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so Apollos was mistaken because he didn't have a full and complete picture of truth. Another way that some people mishandle the word of truth is that they are untaught and they are unstable. And so they go about seeking to twist the Scriptures. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. We alluded to the last two verses just a few moments ago in our introductory remarks. But in 2 Peter 3 verse 14 and reading down through verse 16, Paul says this, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now, notice here, he's alluding to the writings of the Apostle Paul here. And he says in verse 16 of those writings, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand. So he said that some of the things Paul wrote are hard to grasp, hard to understand. And then he says that those who are untaught, that is, people have not taught them the truth, and they are unstable, that is to say, they are tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Their thinking is not stable. Their thinking is not clear. And so they're untaught and they're unstable, and as a result, they twist or distort or pervert these Scriptures to their own destruction, just like they do the rest of the Scriptures. And so some people mishandle God's Word because they're untaught and they're unstable. And because of that, they're always looking for some new thing, some new twist, something to get attention. And so they twist and distort and mishandle the Word of God. And then this last one I like a lot, as by way of illustration, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There are some people who are just flat out hucksters, religious hucksters. You didn't know that, did you? Well, you've got to look to know that. You've got to look no farther than the television. You turn on the television and listen to some of these religious hucksters, and that's exactly what they are. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul said this. He says, "We are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." In my New King James Version, it says peddling the word of God. If I remember correctly, the Old King James says corrupting the word of God. But that word there, the word translated peddling or corrupting in verse 17, literally means to hucksterize. That's what it literally means. And if you have a marginal note in your Bible, you might notice this. It says to adulterate for gain. And so the idea here is that someone pollutes God's word. That's what the word adulterate means, to pollute, to corrupt. And so they have polluted or corrupted God's word for gain. They've been a huckster. And they're in this for some kind of gain. Now, it's not always financial gain. Many times it is. There are sometimes people who will teach things strictly for the financial gain and the money that they get out of it. I call to mind here, as I think of that, Oral Roberts, who about 20 or 25 years ago said, "If I don't get $1 million, God will call me home." And so he kind of kidnapped himself and held himself for ransom. And if I don't get $1 million or $8 million, whatever it was a large sum of money. But if I don't get that, he said, "God will call me home." Well, he's a huckster, and he's doing it for financial gain. But there are also other types of gain that cause preachers to do this. Perhaps it is just the status. Ooh, look what a smart man he is. Look what a scholar he is. Look what he's learned. Look what he's come up with. And so they do it for status. Or perhaps they do it for power. Or perhaps they do it for reputation. But for whatever the reason, they will adulterate or pollute or corrupt God's word for some kind of personal gain. Instead of seeking the glory of God, instead of seeking the salvation of souls, they twist and corrupt and pervert God's word for gain of some sort. But here's the thing. Regardless of the reason, whether it's being mistaken because of human reasoning, like the Sadducees were, whether it's lacking the full picture of truth, like Apollos, whether it's being untaught and unstable, like those people that Peter referred to, or whether it's just somebody who's a huckster, listen to me carefully, wrong is wrong. That's what we've got to understand. If you're wrong, you're wrong. Even Apollos, as good of a man as he was, and all of the good things it says about him, being mighty in the Scriptures and eloquent and speaking and teaching accurately, he was still wrong. And so wrong is wrong. And 2 John 9 says this, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." And so wrong is wrong regardless of the reason. So that's another reason why it's very important for us to rightly divide or handle accurately the Word of God. As I said earlier, the solution to this is honest Bible study. And let's talk about that for just a second. First of all, pride is a big hindrance. And I'll tell you, that I think that's a problem among gospel preachers sometimes, because we have spent so much time studying the Word, because we have drawn certain conclusions that we feel pretty confident of. It is very easy to be lifted up with pride, to have an ego that says, "Well, I know this. You haven't studied this like I have, and so I know what I'm talking about." And so pride can hinder us in our search for truth. And that's not just, by the way, exclusive of gospel preachers. That can include elders. It can include deacons. It can include any member of the body of Christ. We need to lay aside pride. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. In James 1, in verse 19, I want to start reading right there because he makes a very important point there about our reaction to the teaching of God's Word. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Now, he says there, get the peanut butter out of your ears and listen. Let every man be swift to hear. Pay attention to what's being said. And then he adds this, be slow to speak. Don't open your mouth. Do not engage your jaw until you know what you're talking about, until you have thought through what the man has said. Because people have a tendency to get angry when God's word is presented to them, and they heard something perhaps they've never heard before, or they heard something that perhaps steps on their toes and cramps their lifestyle, or will cause them to revise some view they've had previously. He says, you be slow to speak. Don't engage the jaw until you've thought about this, and slow to wrath. Don't get angry. Why, James? For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Getting mad at the truth is not going to help you. It doesn't lead you to the righteousness of God. So the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, look at that word, connecting that up with what he's just said. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, put away the sin, and receive, here it is, with meekness, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The meekness there equates with humility. Last Sunday we talked about humility and the need to stop and listen to God, the need to humble ourselves before God and to listen to what He has to say. And so we lay aside the wickedness, we receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's not enough just to go on an intellectual high that you figured this out or you understood this. You've got to put into practice what you learn. If you learn something that God's word teaches you to do, then you must put that into practice. Now, another thing, as we lay aside the pride and we start studying God's word, listen to me carefully. If you learn that you are wrong, which is a distinct possibility, if you learn that you are wrong, you must be willing to change your mind. Turn now to Acts 26, and again, another long reading that I won't read all of because of time constraints. But in Acts 26, we have Paul relaying the story of his own conversion. There are three passages, if I recall correctly, that describe this. There's Acts 9, where it was originally took place, and then he repeats it, I think, in Acts 22, if memory serves, and then again here in Acts 26. And I could be mistaken, there might be actually be four accounts, but I think there's three. And here Paul is recounting his conversion. And he said in verse 9, I truly thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Paul did this in all good conscience. Paul did this believing that he was serving God. I'm persecuting Christians. These Christians are blasphemers. These Christians are frauds. These Christians are a false religion. And I am going to oppose them with every fiber of my being. And I believe that's what I must do. He acted in all good conscience. But something happened while he was thus occupied in verse 12. He was headed for Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. He saw a light in verse 13 from heaven, brighter than the sun and shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And then I heard a voice in verse 14, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Suddenly he comes face to face with Jesus Christ and he realizes, I was wrong. I was wrong. Now if you read all of the accounts, Paul asked two questions of Jesus that are very critical. He says, first of all, who are you, Lord? And if you want to be saved, you're going to have to know that. Who are you, Lord? And the second question was, what do you want me to do? And boy, aren't those two critical questions? We've got to know the Lord. We've got to know who He is. And we've got to know what He wants us to do. That's exactly what Paul asked. And Paul goes on to say in verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. But I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works fitting repentance. And if I can just add this, Paul's saying, I'm exhibit A. I repented, I turned to God, and I did works befitting repentance, and you need to do the same thing. And so if we're wrong, we must be willing to change. That's what honest study requires. It requires laying aside the pride. And then it requires a willingness to change if we're shown that we're wrong. That is what's required by honest study. A third principle is that we must accept truth, listen carefully, even if it puts you at odds with your family. We must accept truth even if it puts you at odds with your friends. And we must accept truth even if it puts us at odds with the so-called big shot preachers. We've got to learn to accept the truth regardless. You're going to find yourself at times, and I've done this, I'm thinking, am I the only one who sees this? And what you have to do, you have to understand, listen, God is not going to judge me based on what Brother So-and-so said. God is going to judge me based on what this says, and so I've got to learn what this says. And if I think it says thus and so, I have to act on that. I have to act on my honest convictions, derived from an honest study of God's Word. And you've got to accept truth, even if it puts you at odds with your family. A lot of families divided up religiously. Many families suffer the torment and the hardship of brothers and sisters and parents and children not agreeing religiously. We've all, or I'd say probably most of us in this room, have probably experienced that to one extent or another, having religious division in the family. Sometimes it divides us from our friends, and sometimes it will even separate us from the big shot preachers. In Matthew chapter 10, and I'm not trying to put any particular, when I say that, I'm not trying to put down preachers in general. I am one, okay? Not a big shot, but I am one. And the point I'm trying to make is we can all be wrong, even the big shots. And in Matthew 10, verse 34, Jesus is applying this to family, but I think we can broaden the principle. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus speaks here of the sword of truth. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. There's nothing more painful than division like that within the ranks of a family. A man's foes will be those of his own household. How painful, how heartbreaking that is. But he says this in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. A very strong statement, but very true nevertheless. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And you can take that same principle and you can apply it to friends, and you can apply it to the big shot preachers. You can apply it to elders. You can apply it to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You have to stand on what you believe the truth is, even if the whole world stands against you. Because you're going to be judged not by what Brother so-and-so said, but you're going to be judged by what the Word of God says. And so you have to study it for yourself. And realize this, that despite years and years of Bible study, it is possible to still learn something. And my two prime exhibits there, I've already mentioned. The Apostle Paul, who had spent years, was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, spent years studying the Bible, knew those prophecies about the Messiah, believed he was doing the right thing, and yet he found out he was wrong. And Apollos, mighty in the Scriptures, eloquent man, speaking and teaching accurately the things of the Lord. But when he found out he was wrong, he made a change. And so here's the thing. Despite years of teaching, you can still learn something. I'm still learning. I'm still growing. And I've known preachers who are in their 80s who are still learning and still growing. You will never learn it all. I want to bring in one final point this morning. This principle, and I've been really mostly speaking to us, but I want to drive that point home. It applies to us as well as to others. Many times we apply the very things I've said this morning, and everybody says, yeah, that's right, preacher, that's right, preacher, you're exactly right. And we apply it then to our Baptist friends down the road, or our Methodist friends down the road, or our Catholic friends, and that's right, we should. Don't get me wrong. It does apply to them. Let's give some examples here. In Acts chapter 16, oh, there's that. Let me get that off of there again. In Acts chapter 16, in the conversion of the Philippian jail, you remember after the earthquake, he came in there and he found out Paul and the prisoners had not left. Paul said, don't do yourself any harm. Don't kill yourself. We're all here. We haven't left. And so the jailer came in there and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In Acts 16 and verse 30. In verse 31, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and all your house. And a lot of our Baptist friends stop right there and say, see, all you got to do is believe. But we're quick to point out, you need to read the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. And you read down about two more verses, and it says, he took them and he explained to them the word of the Lord, and he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes, and immediately he and all of his family were what? Baptized. And verse 34 said that they rejoiced, having believed in God. When did they believe in God? When they obeyed, when they yielded, when they were baptized. Another passage, or another issue that comes up, is the issue of baptism. If you take your Bible, turn quickly over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm using these just to illustrate, to set it up, to get to application to us in a moment. But in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, if you've ever had any discussion with a Baptist about the subject of baptism, this is one of their sugar sticks. They love this verse. They use it completely out of context, but they love it. Verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And they usually stop with the, Christ did not send me to baptize, and they stop right there. See? See, you don't have to be baptized. Why, Paul wasn't even sent to be baptize people. Christ didn't send me to baptize. See? And we're quick to point out, read the context. Back up about three verses. And look at verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you. Except Crispus and Gaius. You mean Paul did baptize people? Yes, he did. You reckon he sinned when he baptized people? After all, Christ didn't send him to baptize. You reckon he sinned when he baptized Crispus and Gaius? No, that's not really what he's saying. Look at verse 15. Lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. That's why he was grateful he didn't baptize any more than he did, because he was afraid somebody would take that and twist it and say, Paul, I was baptized in the name of Paul. He's my man, you see. He said, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Did he sin when he baptized the household of Stephanus? After all, he wasn't sent to baptize. He says in the rest of the verse, besides that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. What he's saying is, I can't even remember who all I baptized. I know it was Gaius and Crispus and the household of Stephanus, but I don't remember if I baptized any other. Now that brings verse 17 into focus. Christ did not send me to baptize, and let me just put that in plain English. Christ didn't send me to do the baptizing. It doesn't matter who baptizes you, whether it's Paul or Peter or some other lowly brother in the congregation. It doesn't make any difference who baptizes you at all. It doesn't make any difference. Christ didn't send me to do the baptizing, but to preach the gospel. Anybody can baptize you. That's the point of those verses, and we're quick to point that out to our Baptist friends and our Methodist friends when they try to abuse that verse. Let me move quickly into making some application to ourselves here. It's naive, brethren, for us to think that we could never be wrong about anything. And I just selected three examples at random. We could probably multiply the examples without a doubt, but I selected three just at random where sometimes we miss the boat on certain passages. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, these aren't earth-shattering things, but just illustrations to show that we can be mistaken. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul is defending himself and his apostleship before these brethren, and he says in verse 13, "For what is it in which you were inferior to the other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." I've heard gospel preachers use that verse and say, Paul was wrong. Paul made a mistake because Paul didn't take support from the brethren. And so a preacher must take support. He cannot refuse support. He must take it. Paul said he was wrong. And I say to you, you've missed it completely. You've missed the sarcasm of Paul. You've missed the irony here. The phrase, forgive me this wrong, basically is this. Well, excuse me for not taking your money. Excuse me for not taking pay. Well, how do you know that, Lanny? Well, just read the next verse. Now is for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. Now, if it was wrong for Paul not to be burdensome to them, then the thing for him to do to fix that is to start being burdensome, to start taking support. And so that tells me right there that Paul is being very sarcastic in verse 13 when he says, forgive me this wrong. He's just simply saying, excuse me for not taking your money. Excuse me for not taking support from you. And so I've heard even gospel preachers misuse that verse. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, another example. This verse gets misused a lot by our brethren. In verses 3 through 16, he talks, of course, about assistance to the widow indeed. And we know what it says there in verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. In verse 8, he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And this indicates that family takes care of family, and that is exactly right. But sometimes we abuse that verse, and we refuse help, one-time help, to someone who may actually need it, because he's got family. Well, what I want you to understand is that in this verse, he's not talking about a one-time assistance to somebody. He's talking about long-term help. How do I know that? Because, first of all, this widow has nobody to help her, verse 5. She who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in prayers and supplications night and day. She's got no other means of support. Not only that, but in verse 9, she's taken into the number. You don't have to take somebody into the number if you're just going to help them one time. This is an ongoing, permanent thing. And sometimes we misuse this verse and we say, well, we can't help anybody if they got family. Well, that's not what this verse is teaching us. We're abusing it. Now, should family be the first recourse? Absolutely it should. But there are times when the church can step in on a one-time basis, and I tell you something, brethren, God will judge our stinginess. Sometimes we're just stingy as we can be with the Lord's money when it comes to helping people. I'm not all in favor of just being loose with it, but sometimes we're overly stingy, and we miss the point of these verses. These verses are talking about long-term help, not short-term help, not a one-time assistance situation. And so sometimes that passage is abused. One more should suffice to make the point. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. We'll start with verse 20. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation. I've heard brethren, our own brethren, I've heard gospel preachers use that verse, I should say misuse that verse, to say, nobody has a right to interpret the Bible. Nobody has a right to interpret the Bible because it says that it's not of any private interpretation. You've missed the boat if you think that's what that verse means. You see, the Apostle Paul is not talking about the reader of Scripture. He's not talking about you as you read the Scripture. He's talking about the writer of Scripture. That's the man who didn't put his private interpretation on it. When Isaiah was writing, he didn't put his private interpretation on what he wrote. When Jeremiah was writing, he didn't put his private interpretation upon what he wrote. How do you know that's what he means? Look at the next verse. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You see that word came? He's talking about the origin of Scripture. The writer of Scripture, not the reader of Scripture. To interpret the Bible is simply to understand what it means. Everybody interprets. The only question is whether or not the interpretation is correct or incorrect. That's the only question. Everybody interprets. If you know what it means at all, you've gone through some interpretive process. And so that verse gets abused and has been abused even by some of our brethren over the years. And so those are just three examples. As I said, they're not earth-shattering examples, because what I wanted to do was simply make a point. And the point is this. We can be wrong. We can learn some things. And we must therefore rightly divide the word of truth. Let's be diligent students of the word of God. And let's check up on those who would teach us. I hope you were following along this morning while I was teaching, checking up on me. Because just as surely as I was talking about others being wrong, I can be wrong as well. And the Bereans were told of the Bereans in Acts 17 verse 11 that they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and then searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. And so we need to be more like the Bereans, because our very souls depend upon it. In the last day, we're not going to be saved by making an appeal to Brother So-and-so. Well, Brother So-and-so told me this. Well, Preacher So-and-so taught me that. We're not going to be saved on the basis of that. We're going to be saved on whether or not we've heard the words of Jesus. Jesus said in John 12, verse 48, if any man rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, he has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now, as we extend the invitation, let me ask you a question. Have you heard what it requires, what God requires for you to be saved? In just a few moments, we're going to sing an invitation song, number 287. And you'll have an opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and are not a Christian, we are interested in you and we're interested in your soul. We hope that you will become a student like us, a student of the Word, that you will begin by putting Christ on in baptism. If you believe that He's the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess His holy name, won't you be baptized? Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned.
If you've already crossed that bridge, if you've already been baptized, but you've messed your life up, come back to the Lord and repent of your sins, confess them to God. And we're here to assist you. We can pray with you and for you if that should be your desire. So come right now.